Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians, as you're going to discover over the next several weeks, is a book of joy. The main theme is joy in the midst of circumstances and sorrow. Now, a lot of commentators have given a lot of different titles to the book of Philippians. Some have called it Be Joyful, and other titles it The Joy Way, and other titles it Triumph in Christ. Because for centuries, people have been drawn to this book because its message is so amazing. There is such an attitude of overwhelming joy, and yet Paul, on the outward, had nothing at all to be joyful about. His circumstances were all against him, yet there's that pervasive attitude of joy, peace, excitement in the Lord. That wasn't drummed up, it wasn't fake, it was something that, because of his relationship to God, was so in tune, there was a joy no matter what. If we can grasp the truths that are in this book, if we can master them, you will notice joy, I mean real Christian joy, in every single area of your life like you've never experienced it before. If you're longing for a more intimate relationship with Jesus, if you're longing to please Him more and have more spiritual depth in your walk, if you feel like, I don't want to live shallowly anymore, I want to have a real fellowship with God, this book is for you. It is an amazing treatise of overcoming the circumstances that could come in our lives. And I think it's an important message. Because we live in a society that is groping for answers. There is probably more depression these days than at any other time in history. Because of a number of factors we don't need to get into, but people are looking for joy and for answers and for reality because life, they felt, has given them a bad deal. It's a bad joke. Just look at the suicide rate. Look at what you hear on the news when you turn on the television about teenage suicides in the high schools. It is estimated that over 60 Americans take their lives every day. It is the 10th highest cause of death in our nation annually. Suicide. People are looking for something that the Bible gives so freely. Mark Twain. Now there's a guy who was full of laughter. If you've ever read Mark Twain, he makes you think and he makes you laugh. And yet his own private life was torn by bitterness and sorrow. In fact, at one stage in his life when his daughter had died and Mark Twain was too sick to go to the funeral, he was quoted as saying, I never envy anyone but the dead. I always envy the dead. Oh, if he could have only known some of the truths that we're going to discover in the next few weeks in this book. Contrast that quote with Jesus, who, the Bible says, was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, yet he had a joy that attracted people to him, a deep sense of joy. I'm not talking about smiling all the time is necessarily joy, as you're going to discover. But Jesus, as he went to the cross, he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And certainly joy is part of the Christian experience, is it not? I don't see how a person can be a Christian and not be experiencing joy. That doesn't mean he's always smiling again or always up in the air dancing. But there is that pervasive joy amidst circumstances. And as you're going to see as we go through Philippians, there's a big difference between joy and happiness. Because happiness depends on the happenings, the circumstances. Joy can be experienced in the midst of circumstances or despite the circumstances, as you will discover from the rich life that Paul the Apostle led. But joy is a byproduct. Never forget that. You don't get joy by looking for it. I've talked to so many people. What do you want out of life? I just want to be happy. Okay, what are you going to do to be happy? They're looking for happiness. They're looking for joy. They never find it because joy and happiness and peace are byproducts of a relationship with God. A rich relationship with God yields peace, joy, contentment in all areas of our life. It's a byproduct. Why aren't more Christians experiencing joy? Because they let thieves come in and steal. There's a lot of thieves. One of them is circumstances. Let's face it. When things are going our way, we're easy to get along with, right? When everything's going just the way we want it to, we are so, happy and joyful. And it's easy to be joyful when things are going our way. But have you ever considered how few circumstances are under your control? Paul the Apostle's circumstance is that he is writing this letter from a Roman prison, chained, facing death row, facing Caesar Nero. If your joy depends upon your circumstances, you will be a miserable person. Because sometimes they'll go your way and sometimes they won't go your way. And when they're going your way, you'll be up. And when they're not going your way, you will be bummed and miserable to be around. Circumstances are a thief. People can steal our joy. Maybe unintentionally, but maybe intentionally. You all know what it's like to drive down the street whistling as you go, having victory in the Lord, and somebody will do some stupid move and pull out in front of you. And as your wives can testify, your joy flies out the window. All sorts of words come to your mouth. That's so-and-so. Things can rob your joy. What you own can rob your joy. Which is ironic because possessions promise us peace. Look at television commercials. You buy an item and you will have this or that and people will love you. And yet those very possessions can rob you of the joy that they promise. Jesus said a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust can corrupt. Thieves can break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven. And another thief, probably the worst of all, is worry. Can rob you of your joy. Because worry affects you spiritually, emotionally, and physically. All of the areas of your life. You sit there and you just fret about things. Now, if anyone had reason to worry, it's this guy, Paul the Apostle. He had a right to worry because of the circumstances in his life, because of the things that were around him. And yet, instead of worrying, you will notice such words as rejoice in the Lord, joy, peace. A constant use of the word joy and rejoice. A man facing death, a man with all the circumstances against him, yet so much joy. Now it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, verse 1. We need to answer some questions as we get into this book. And that is, why was Paul writing this? Who are the Philippians? What is going on? And I think we need to backtrack a little bit and look in the book of Acts for just a minute. Acts chapter 16, to look at the setting, to see what's going on. So that we know why Paul was writing this kind of a letter. It will help out in the weeks to come. So turn to Acts 16. As you're turning there, let me brief you. Paul is on his second trip, his second missionary journey. He meets Timothy. He takes a little team of Timothy, Silas, Dr. Luke, and himself. And they're going out to spread the gospel again to check on some of the churches. Look at verse 6 of Acts 16. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Closed doors await Paul. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now that's a strange kind of a phrase. The Holy Spirit forbidding them to preach. Think about that. God forbidding people to preach the gospel? You bet. It says the Holy Spirit, They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, verse 9, to preach the word, preach the gospel in Asia. This is an important thing before we go on. It's a lesson here. The scripture says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. But you know what? The stops of a good man are also ordered by the Lord. And when God says no, it's just as important as when God says go. They were forbidden to preach. We place so much emphasis on vocation, what God has called you to do, but what about location? Where God has called you to do it? When God calls people to do stuff, His timing is important, and where He calls them to is important, and it is necessary that we find out exactly what and where God has called us to be and to do. They were going one direction, the Holy Spirit forbade them. Why? Because He had a whole special work for them. And you know, many of us as Christians want to move and serve and go ahead, and yet a lot of times we're like rocking chairs. There's a lot of motion, but we're not going anywhere. Oh, we're going back and forth and we're moving and we're serving, but nothing's being accomplished because we're not moving in the place that God has called us to be. I think of Philip. Here's a guy, he's preaching the gospel in a place called Samaria. A revival breaks out. I mean, he's in the midst of a great work of God. Why would you want to leave there? And yet the Lord spoke to him and told him to leave a large congregation, a big group of people, and go to Gaza, which is the desert. By all intents and purposes, that's dumb. But the Holy Spirit had a place for him at that time. Fruit came out of it. A great work was accomplished in that man's life. The man went back to Ethiopia, and a great church was established in Ethiopia. We know that from history. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The stops of a good man are also ordered by the Lord. Now, in a church this size, we have people all the time whom God calls to go different places or to return, to go out and do work on the mission field, to go out and do work in this area. We see it all the time, and it's exciting. Yet, it is possible for the ones that God hasn't called yet to look at the people leaving and feel a little bit guilty. Thinking, if I don't go or if I don't do something as important as that, I'm a spiritual dropout. And so out of impulse, as they see their friends leaving, they go, I'm going to do it too. That sounds like a good idea. And by their own thinking and by their own impulses, they go seek to do God's work, often in the flesh, and they feel frustrated. God leads. God opens doors. God also closes doors. And we need to watch for God's stop signs. When He says green light and when He says red light, when to slow down, when to stop. I was living in California before I moved here. I got a phone call. I was really praying, Lord, I feel like You've called me out of this place. I want to go somewhere new. Phone call from Aspen, Colorado. Inviting me to come and take over a church. I knew that was God's will. I knew it because I was a skier. I thought, oh, yes, Lord, I hear Your call. I'm ready to suffer for You in Aspen. Anything, Lord. I was ready to go. Rip and rarin'. As I soaked it in prayer and began, the Holy Spirit gave me a stop sign. I just knew that, nah, this just isn't the time. Now, I could have gone. God could have done things there. But shortly after that, God called me here. I'm glad He did. I'd rather be here than Aspen. I'd like to visit Aspen, though. But nonetheless, God stops signs. God knows when God says no, they're important as when God says go. Now let's go on. It says in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now God gives him clear direction. We don't know who the man was in the vision, but nonetheless, whoever it was clear direction that God gives Paul. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, right off the bat, this shows the need of the heathen world without Christ. It's a man from Macedonia. There wasn't a work yet established in this area. And yet a man is saying, come over and help us. Immediately it shows us that a man or a group of people apart from Jesus Christ have no ability to help themselves. Mankind can have all of the inventions, all of the brilliance. I mean, think of our modern society with all of its inventions, all of the technology, all of the creature comforts, electric toothbrushes, toasters, being able to fly to the moon, fly to space. And yet spiritually, they are unable to help themselves, and God's people must be called in to do the work. Come over and help us. There's a spiritual vacuum in the world, and they need help. And you know, the only one that can help them? Okay, we say God, but realistically, how does that work? Us. God sends His people. There is a Macedonia out there, folks, for each one of us. There is some person or group of people saying, come over and help us. And we need to be sensitive to that. It could be far away. It could be in China. It could be in Burma. It could be in Mexico. It could be in your own backyard. It could be in your own community. It could be your own family, bringing them to the knowledge of the Lord. Dr. Redpath, Alan Redpath, tells of a story that a woman that he knew, and in her kitchen was a motto over her kitchen sink that said, divine service takes place 3 times daily right here. It's true. Her mission field was her family. And if you have an unsaved husband, an unsaved wife, or even saved people, you can invest spiritual truth and time in their lives, and that can be your mission field. But there is a Macedonia out there. There's a world crying out a need and desperation, a spiritual vacuum. They're saying, come over to wherever and help us. You don't have to wait for a vision at night. I'll wait till I get a dream that says, come over to Burma and help us, and then I'll go. Just read the statistics. The information is available. They're crying out. Let's go on now and see in verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. From there to Philippi. Now we get Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Philippi is a city we're concerned with. Macedonia was the area of Europe, Eastern Europe, the area of Greece. Philippi was the principal city. It was named after Alexander the Great's dad, Philip. Paul gets a call because of a vision, goes there, and he ends up at Philippi. Now, the church growth at Philippi, the work of the Lord, seemingly starts out slow and insignificant. Let's go on to verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was a customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. When Paul went to this place, there was no group of people waiting for him as he got off the bus or the boat. There was no big crusade or a kickoff banquet or advance men. He had no radio program to say, and Paul the Apostle will be in town Friday night at 7:30 at the Philippi Central Auditorium. This great preacher, when he gets there, has tiny group, mainly women, who met at a river, which shows that there wasn't even a synagogue in town because Jewish law required 10 males before there could be a synagogue. If there weren't 10 males, the Jewish women and the few men would meet at the side of the river so they could have the ceremonial cleansing with the water. Paul's out there, this great preacher, and he just has a few women, maybe a couple guys hanging out, and that's how it begins. That's how it starts. It starts very insignificant. A lesson here for all of you who feel called to go do something. Called to the mission field. Called to do a work. When you get there, don't be surprised if they don't want you. Now, I've seen a lot of people get discouraged. Oh, I'm going to go there and the work of the Lord's going to blossom. It's going to, whatever happened here in Calvary Chapel Albuquerque is going to happen everywhere. Don't be surprised if you get to the mission field or you get to a place and they don't want you. Because you know what? A lot of times people don't know their needs, especially heathen people. They need it. They need the gospel, but they don't know it. But you just keep plugging away and you keep hanging in there and you'll see fruit. But at first, it might seem slow and insignificant, as was this work here. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, meaning she was very wealthy. From the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, the Lord opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household was baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Okay, the work is starting out slow in Philippi. No big, big event. You know, when we go out to a place like Tucson, we can use the radio and we can promote it. And we get there and we'll have 800, 1,000 people show up. Paul didn't have that advantage. He's starting out real slow. Now we see in the stages of church growth at Philippi, Satan's strategy. In verse 16, it happened when we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, obviously she had clairvoyance, ability to predict, she met us who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul. Now notice what she says. Cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Satan's strategy is to join forces with the church. You know the old saying, if you can't beat him, join him? That's the strategy. He fought for so long in the early church in persecution, that didn't work. The church only got stronger as Satan fought it from the outside. Next best, join forces with them. Weaken them from the inside. And it's always Satan's strategy to join forces or accompany the ministry so that the people involved will be weakened and fail in their witness for Christ. Paul saw what was going on, rebuked the spirit, came out of her. Now, because these people were getting money from this possessed girl, and since Paul cast a demon out of her, they got very angry. They didn't rejoice that she was delivered. They were bummed out because their pocketbook suffered. Touch a man's pocketbook a lot of times and you will touch his God. These guys were bummed out. Let's see what happens. Verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now at this point, picture yourself here, you are Paul or Silas. You feel a call of God. You go out there and you meet a few women at a river. Then a demon-possessed person comes along. Take care of that. They all hate you and they put you into prison. Now, at that point, you begin to wonder if you heard God's voice. Paul, tell me about this vision you had again, would you? Were you eating some tacos or something that night? I don't understand, but I don't like this whole idea of being here in prison. I mean, we were called to do a work for God. But notice what happens, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. First Christian concert. You know, a lot of us, if we were in this predicament, let's face it, our thoughts would be, hey, this isn't flowing, man. I mean, when God calls us to do a work, things are supposed to flow, right? Doors are supposed to open, just fruit like crazy all the time. Things will really flow. Not always. Sure didn't happen here, did it? Well, you'd be prone to be very angry at God at this point, but they're singing praises to the Lord, and even that turns out to be a witness. You see, anybody can sing in times of prosperity and health and laughter. It's easy. It's the oldest thing in the book. But to smile and to rejoice and to sing in prison, under these circumstances, it's a different breed of human being here. I love it. Singing praises to the Lord. In spite of the circumstances. You know, Paul said, whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content. Whatever state. Paul was content. Now, this is the background. Now, if we were to read it all, we'd see that there was an earthquake that happened in the jail. The jailer was saved. His family was saved. Now Paul is in the Roman prison, and he's writing a letter back to the Philippians. And probably the jailer, his family, Lydia, and some of the other people whom he met were part of the congregation that Paul is writing to in the book of Philippians. That's the background of what happened there. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We see that they introduce themselves as servants. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. You know, when we write a letter today, how do we write it? We start out saying, Dear so-and-so. We write the whole letter, and we don't introduce ourselves at the very end. Now, if you're like me, when you get a letter, you go like this. Who's that from? It's the first thing I do when I read a letter. I want to find out who's saying it to me. Well, in those days, to save the hassle, they put who it was from and who it was to at the beginning of the letter. So it's Paul and Timothy, although Timothy didn't write the letter, Paul did. Paul brings Timothy as a co-laborer with him. Now, you got to understand something, that Timothy was special to Paul. He said, I have no one that I know who thinks like I do or who is like-minded except for Timothy. Timothy and Paul were like Jonathan and David. They were close. And make no mistake, anytime you see a successful ministry, a successful person in ministry, they have lots of Timothys behind them. Unseen, behind stage, but they're there. And their success in the Lord, by and large, depends on those Timothys, those Jonathans, those unseen friends. Timothy was so special to Paul, and he brings him alongside here as a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. Notice that he calls themselves servants. Now, when he addresses the Galatians, when he addresses the Romans, when he addresses the Corinthians, you know what he says? Paul, an apostle. Words of authority. Paul, an apostle called of God by Jesus Christ. He didn't say Paul, an apostle, although he was. Paul and Timothy, servants. One of his favorite terms. He doesn't come off with big, heavy titles because he has nothing to correct the Philippian church about. He's not angry at them. He doesn't come in authority. He comes as a servant. You know, a lot of people are hung up on titles. Well, Reverend. Dr. So-and-so. I know a guy in California. Famous theologian. If you were to say Mr. So-and-so, he'd say, that's a doctor. Just incensed. You introduce yourself to some of these guys. I'm Bishop So-and-so. I'm Dr. So-and-so. I'm Reverend So-and-so. As you all know, if you know me, I hate the word reverend applied to me or any other individual. Look it up in the scripture. There's only one reference of reverend, and that's to God Almighty, and I don't want to presume by taking that title onto myself, Reverend Skip Heitzig. Oh, please. Play it safe. Call yourself a servant. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. That was his title. The word that he uses for servants is the Greek word doulos, which means slave, bond slave. And there's a difference here. A servant was someone who could come and go. He was sort of hired out with a wage. A bond slave had no rights of his own. He was completely consumed in the will of his master. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I have no rights of my own. He is my total authority, my total master. He doesn't say I'm a slave of Caesar Nero here in the prison in Rome. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul loved that title because to be his servant, to be his slave, was to be a king. Paul didn't look at being a servant of Jesus Christ as a drag. I know a lot of Christians. Their Christianity goes as far as, it goes up to a point. But when God wants to control their lives and send them here and send them there, they don't want it. They want God on the shelf in a very convenient location. When they're in trouble, it's, oh Lord, here's your servant. When it comes to daily obedience and doing the will of God, you don't see them. They're not around and it's close to the Lord. Paul was a bondslave of Jesus Christ, completely sold out to his master. But this meant something else. There was a dual relationship of a servant or a slave and a master. The slave was the complete property of his, complete ownership of his master. But the master had total responsibility for all of the needs of his slave. That means the slave's problem became the master's problem. My wife is sick. It's the master's problem. It's in the agreement. The master has to take care of it. As slaves of Jesus Christ, what a beautiful relationship. Yes, we're sold out to him. He's responsible for us. Our problems become his problems. What a neat kind of a deal. What a title of honor that is to be called his bondslave, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Facing death, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm still amazed, and we're going to press this point home over and over. Here's a guy in jail, facing death, facing Caesar Nero, speaks about himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, talks about grace and peace. The whole epistle talks about joy, and he speaks about his innermost feelings, but that pervasive joy. Now, if you and I were called to go somewhere, okay? Let's say God, you felt led to go someplace, and you went there at the bidding and calling of the Lord, and you got thrown in prison, and your back is bloody, and you're in stocks. What would your attitude be? Paul always wanted to go to Rome. He didn't think he'd end up here like this. He's in jail. He's sort of used to that. He spends a lot of time there. He had quite a prison ministry. But you end up in jail when you feel called to go somewhere. How would you write a letter? Gosh, let's say Chet and I went somewhere and we got thrown in jail. Let's go here. And all of a sudden we get there and we're thrown in jail. Skip and Chet, bummed out in Christ Jesus. Send a lawyer. Get us out of this place. But you know, that's the difference between the thinking of so many of us and the thinking of Paul. You see, Paul was submitted to God. He was surrendered to Jesus Christ, and he saw his prison sentence as God's will for his life. He saw that going to Rome was God's will, and he saw being in prison was no less God's will. Hey, he wants me to be in a jail cell? Fine. And let's face it, Paul did more in jail than most people do for Christ out of jail. I'm glad he went to prison. I get Philippians. I get to read this and learn from it. It was God's will. He was surrendered to God's will. Servants of Jesus Christ. Don't get the misunderstanding that this guy was just a shallow optimist. Oh, everything will turn out okay. He really was tied into the Lord. Now, if this guy, if Paul the Apostle would have ascribed, say, to the positive confession doctrine, he'd have been in sad shape. You know why? Because the time he's put in jail and suffering for the Lord, what thoughts would go through his mind? What sin do I have in my life? Have I not confessed some kind of a sin? Because, I mean, I'm not prospering. I'm in prison. Maybe I don't have enough faith. If I had enough faith, I'd be out on the streets of Rome free. This is God's will. I'm in prison. I'm surrendered to you, Lord. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's what he knew. Here's a lesson. You may feel trapped this morning or in prison in your situation. Maybe you've got a job and you feel like this is a drudgery. I feel so trapped. Or you feel trapped in your own home by your own family situation. By some of the circumstances with family members. At times that we feel in prison, our natural impulse is to what? Complain. But do you realize that when we complain about our lot in life, when your life is surrendered to Jesus Christ, you are complaining against God himself. God lead me, God guide me, here's my life. And you find yourself in a prison and you start complaining and getting angry, you won't have an attitude of joy. Because your attitude is sold out to bitterness, to anger. But you can have that joy. Instead of complaining against the lot in life, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He wants me to be in jail? Fine. Maybe I can do some great work for the Lord here. Servants of Jesus Christ. Let's go on. It says, to the saints in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Look at that word, saints. I bring this up because there is probably no word in the Bible that is more misleading than this word. There's probably no word in the Scripture that's lost more of its original meaning than this word. When you think of saint, okay, depending on your background, but even if you don't have a background where you were into saints and stuff, just that word connotates stained glass rather than the marketplace. Looking up in the dictionary, what is the modern definition of saint? Listen to this. A saint. This is out of Oxford's college dictionary. One officially recognized, especially through canonization, as preeminent for holiness. Now, if you fit any of these categories, you raise your hand and let me know. Number two. One of the spirits departed in heaven, an angel. Three. One eminent for piety and virtue, an especially pious and unusually good person. How many we got? Now that's the modern definition of saint. That's not the original idea. The Greek word is hagios. Its original intent is simply different. It means different. That's its original meaning. If you look in the Old Testament, you get some of the shades of the meaning. The priesthood was to be holy, saints. It's translated holy, and what holy means is set apart or different. The priests were a different breed of men. The tithe that they brought to the Lord was different in that it wasn't eaten like normal food. The Jews were holy. They were to be different from all of the other peoples on the earth. When they would take a lamb to sacrifice, it was called a holy lamb. And the priest would take it and put a mark or a seal upon the lamb, and the seal read this: you are uniquely dedicated, consecrated, separated, and set apart for God's purposes. Christians are saints. All of the saints. A Christian is not a saint is not a departed spirit or an angel. Or someone canonized. A saint is a Christian. There are two groups of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. You're in one of those two categories. You may not act saintly, as we call it, but if you are born again Christian, you are a saint. And Paul is not writing to a special little group or clique of people who are more holy than everyone else. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That's what a saint is. All of you who are Christians are saints. You might be thinking, yeah, but you don't know my husband. He's different, all right, but I don't know if he's what I consider a saint. A saint is someone who is in Christ Jesus. And this is where the difference lies, folks, is that there's two addresses of Christians. There's in Philippi, that's their earthly address, and there's in Christ Jesus. The earthly address doesn't really matter. You could be a saint in Albuquerque, in L.A., in Dallas, in Baltimore, in Iowa. But what matters is, are you in Christ Jesus? This is a term Paul uses 132 times in his writings. In the Lord, in Christ Jesus. He never sees a Christian apart from abiding in a close relationship with Christ. Your earthly address may be the saints at Albuquerque, but you're in Christ Jesus if you are a Christian. That's the saints. Saints in Christ Jesus. Now, look at the leadership. First of all, to the saints, with the bishops and the deacons. Now, I want you to notice the order in that verse. First, it's the saints, to just the average churchgoer, the Christian. Then it's to the leadership. I think that's important. Because ministers are not ever meant to lord over God's flock. They are to be under God's flock. They are to be servants of God's flock. Jesus called them ministers, which means servant. Whoever wants to be the greatest, let him become the servant of all. Your minister means the same thing. And so it's first to the saints, then it's to the leadership. Sad, but many in the ministry, instead of wanting to minister to their flocks, want to be ministered unto by their flocks. Instead of feeding the sheep, they want to fleece the sheep. What they can get out rather than what they can put in. Paul is writing first to the saints, then to bishops and deacons. Briefly, bishop is an elder, pastor, overseer with spiritual oversight. Deacons in the scripture were those that would allow the bishops, the pastors, to spend time in the study of the word and in prayer, taking over the material responsibilities of the fellowship. Acts chapter 6 is a good example of that, where they appointed men over the material items of doling out the portions to the widows at the feast. Bishops and deacons. Now finally, verse 2. And this is the salutation, and it's more than just a hello greeting. There's some spiritual lessons in here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Two greetings he uses. Grace, which is the Greek greeting. Peace, shalom, which would be the Hebrew greeting. If you were to walk through a Greek city, they would say charis, which means grace. If you were to walk through Jerusalem, they say shalom, shalom. It was common everyday greetings, but Paul always uses these words never in reversed order. It's first grace and then peace. Why? And this is important. Until you experience the grace of God, you can never experience the peace of God. Until a sinner receives God's grace of forgiveness, he never has peace with God. But you know, even above and beyond that, there are a lot of believers, there are a lot of Christians who don't have peace. They have peace with God, but they don't have the peace of God in their lives. They're frustrated, they're miserable, because they don't experience the free grace of God, which means unmerited, undeserved favor. They still walk around miserable, trying to please the Lord in their own works, being motivated by guilt instead of love. They haven't experienced God's grace. Grace and peace. And finally, from God, our what? Father. God, our what? Remember that, folks. If there's one important thing I can leave you with this morning, it's that word, God, our Father. God is our Father. Today's Father's Day, right? You're going to go home and you're going to call your dads if they live on the other side of the world or the country. You send cards to them. Phone bills will go up. In fact, Mountain Bell said that there are more phone calls on Father's Day than there are on Mother's Day. The only problem, they said, is that they're all collect, most of them. That's a true statistic. Most of them are collect. But on Father's Day, do you ever think of God on Father's Day? It's your heavenly Father. Happy Father's Day, Lord. I'm your child. God is our Father. What is God like? Now, if you have theological training, you are taught to know God academically rather than intimately. You are taught to know the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the immutability of God, the sovereignty of God. What about the intimacy of God as your Father? So many people, you ask them, what is God like? What kind of things come through their minds? Well, there's this big, unseen, uninterested lawgiver. He slaps down a set of laws. He says, obey them. That's how people have their concept of God. He's not like that at all. He's our Father. Now, depending on how you were raised, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. I know many people, when you speak about a father, it conjures up all sorts of hatred, bitterness, sternness, strife because of their relationship with their dad. But God didn't like that. He is an intimate, close, he's the perfect parent. He's your Father. And still, there are other Christians who have trouble relating to God as their Father because they've always been brought up to respect God, which I agree you should respect God, which means in their vocabulary, you speak to him as thee and thou. He is far away, the omnipotent, omniscient Lord. He's also your Father. There's an intimate bond there that we need to grasp, especially today on Father's Day. Jesus said, and when you pray, don't say, oh, omnipotent, omniscient being. Pray, our Father who art in heaven. I know no greater way to bring you peace in your life than by realizing an intimate relationship with God, your Father, knowing the heart of God as your Father. The Bible says we should call God Abba, which literally means Daddy. And that's intimate. How many times have you heard people say in prayer, "Oh, Dad"? A lot of people would think that's a little bit irreverent, sacrilegious. It's not. It's biblical. He's your Father. You want peace in your life? Learn that intimate relationship of that perfect parent, your Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time that we've spent together. Knowing that we're servants, that we're in Christ, that because of your unmerited favor, we experience peace, a deep, settled peace in our hearts, fulfillment. And Father, I pray that all of us could grasp the concept of you as our intimate Father, our Abba, that peace would ensue in our lives. Many frustrated people here today who've lost that intimacy of love with you, even though their parents may be imperfect, I think every parent is, you are not. Lord, correct our vision and our concept of you so that we can share that intimacy with you as Father. In Jesus' name, amen.